Chicago in 1923, nine of the richest men in the world gathered together for a retreat at the Edgewater Hotel. They were rich, they were powerful, they were famous. Little did those nine men know that in a matter of a few years, everything would change. And in just a few years, only two of them would still be alive. What was written about them in 1923 would be part of the story. As Paul Harvey would say, there's a rest of the story that we need to know. Charles Schwab lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life. Samuel Insull died a penniless fugitive in a foreign country, running from justice. Howard Hobson suffered from insanity. Arthur Cotton died destitute. Richard Whitney, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, was imprisoned in Sing Sing prison. Albert Fall was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. Wall Street's greatest bear, Jesse Livermore, committed suicide, as did Ivan Kruger and Leon Frazier. Nine men. And just a few years after that famous meeting in 1923, all either destitute, dead, running from the law, or insane. Money cannot buy happiness. It cannot buy peace of mind. It cannot even buy health. It can't buy a family. It can't buy things that are meaningful. It can buy stuff. It can maybe buy friends for a season. But it cannot buy that which matters. Solomon is writing to a world in which people were thinking, oh, if I just had more. Now, you got to remember, Solomon's the richest man in the world at this time. His annual income is $25 million in gold a year. So he knows what he's talking about when he's talking about money. He's a man that had more than anybody else could comprehend. The average person of that day might have made, in equivalent to our dollars, $100 a year. So for a man to have $25 million, he's rich. And he has something to say about riches, and he says it in verse 10 of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Nothing is more spiritual than how you handle money. Nothing is more spiritual than how you handle money, because in Scripture there is no distinction, no difference between the spiritual and the material. How we handle our lives, how we handle our material possessions, is an indication of how we're doing spiritually. And when the Bible refers to riches, it does not always refer to rich people. In fact, some of the greediest people you will ever meet in your life are poor people, because they're trying to keep and hoard what little they've got. When the Bible speaks of riches, it talks about the love of riches, the love of money. We think somewhere in the back of our minds that, you know, if we just had more, we would be happy. My wife and I have more now than we had when we first got married. I told somebody the other day, when we got married, we lived off of buying quantities of canned corn at a big warehouse supermarket. And if we got real lucky, we got to have a box stroganoff, because we could afford a little bit of ground beef for one meal. But I've eaten more fish sticks than I care to eat in my life. And canned corn. There's only so many things you can do with canned corn. There's not much you can do with it after a while. And, you know, but you know what? We're no happier now than we were when we were living in an apartment with the bathtub in the apartment above us falling through down into our bathtub and wondering if one day we would wake up dead because the shower above us fell in on us. We're no happier because things don't make you happy. What makes you happy is what's on the inside. You see, Jesus taught us that the rich man wasn't happy. He said, if you want to get to heaven, it's not going to be because you've got all this stuff. You want to get to heaven, you got to get rid of all this stuff. You got to scale back. You got to cut down. You got to downsize. Sell all you have. Give it to the poor. And then you can enter the kingdom of God. He told the rich young ruler to do that. He talked about how hard it was for a rich man to get into heaven. Now, I've got to tell you, this stunned the Jews. Because the Jews thought that riches was a sign of God's blessing. Folks, listen, the devil can make you rich. He does it every day. He promises you things that if you will follow him and sign a contract. I don't know if you watch movies much, and occasionally I'll catch a movie, but this movie, Bedazzled, where Elizabeth Hurley played the devil, and she goes to Brandon Fraser, and she says, you know, you can have anything you want. You can be rich. And he says, I want to be rich. And so she makes him rich. What she made him was a Colombian drug lord. And they try to kill him. And he has to keep telling her, no, no, what I really meant to say was, I want to have this and I want to have that. The devil will always cut a deal with you if you'll sell your soul and your life to him. He'll give you what you want, but it will not satisfy you. And the world is consumed with getting. And God's word is about giving. The New Testament says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, we're obsessed with money. We've got gambling and we've got the lottery and we've got all these things where people can get rich quick. Let me give you two problems with gambling and the lottery. The first one is this. Most of the people who play it can't afford it. I can't tell you how many times I've gone to buy gas somewhere and somebody in a car that barely has tires on it with the seats that are rotted out, with a food bag in the front of it, with an engine that sounds like it's about to blow up, is in there scraping the bottoms of their pocket, reaching in their coat, trying to find everything they can do to buy a lottery ticket, thinking that they're going to get happy and wealthy, but they're going to hit the jackpot. They may, but I'm going to tell you what. They know just enough to be dangerous enough to themselves that somebody will come along and take it all from them. You see, we think if I get rich, if I hit the jackpot, or if I get those winning numbers, I'm going to be happy. Then why do people that win millions of dollars commit suicide? If that's what makes you happy. The other problem with it is this. You're always going to get suckered in by somebody. Somebody's going to come in and give you a deal, something you can't pass up. And so gambling and lottery are designed not to affect rich people. They're actually designed to help poor people and middle-class people think they can get something for nothing. Now, the other thing that happens to us is we all begin to pray for the publisher's clearinghouse. You know, my dad always sent those things in. I said, Dad, do you know that if you don't buy a magazine, that goes into the garbage can? Oh, no, no, everybody's got an equal chance. I said, Dad, don't be dumb. I know we're from Mississippi, but that doesn't mean we have to be dumb. You see, we get these ideas that if I can get this, that instant wealth becomes an intoxicating illusion to us. That we will get money and we'll be happy. I've told people for years, if I ever won the Publisher's Clearinghouse, I'd pay off Sears and take my family to McDonald's. That's about what it'd take. Now, here's what the problem is. If wealth is our goal, then gold can become dross. And what happens is what is good can become God. Nothing wrong with money. Jesus didn't say money was wrong. He said the love of money is the root of all evil. And what's good can become God, and what is material can become materialism. There's nothing wrong with material things. There's nothing wrong with having money. It is what you do with it, and whether you serve it or it serves you and you trying to fulfill the gospel of what God's called you to do. So I want us to look at two or three things this morning. One is there is dissatisfaction guaranteed in verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Now there are two illustrations that I want to give you this morning. One is, you remember the story that Nathan told to David? The parable that he told about the rich man who had a sheep, and he had all these sheep, and he threw this banquet, and so he goes out and he steals and takes a poor man's sheep. Not because he needed it, he could have gone and gotten his own. But because no matter what you have, if you have an only this world perspective, then what anybody else has got, you want. Well, if they've got it, I want it. Doesn't matter how much I've got, I want that. That's why we have a car, we get a car, we like the car we got, and then we look at our neighbor's car and we go, I wish I had their car. We get clothes, we like our clothes, and then we look at somebody else's clothes and say, I wish I had their clothes. Why? Because no matter what we get, we're not satisfied. Because we live with a mentality of this world is all that matters. It's an under-the-sun mentality. The second illustration is the parable of the sower, where Jesus said that the seed of the Word of God was sown, but the deceitfulness of riches choked it out. The deceitfulness of riches. Jesus said that some people, that the seed of the Word of God will be sown in your heart. You'll hear it, you'll know it, you'll believe that God's got a plan for your life, that God has a purpose for your life, that God wants to do something with you, that Christ has saved you, but the deceitfulness of making a buck will choke out your desire for the Word of God. Something is going to take root in you. Either a desire for the Word of God or desire for material things. And whatever takes root in you, that is what fruit you will produce in your life. Why is wealth deceitful? Because there's never enough. Never enough. I love what J. Paul Getty said. Now, I just want you to get this picture, okay? J. Paul Getty said, $1 billion is not what it used to be. $1 billion is not what it used to be. It's never enough. Rockefeller's famous statement, how much is enough? He said, just a little bit more. People that have a lot are never satisfied. Donald Trump is not a satisfied man. He's got a tower. He's got guards. He's got all this stuff. He's not satisfied. He can't be satisfied with whatever woman he's with. He can't be satisfied in whatever he owns because those things have never been intended to satisfy man. They leave man longing for more. And so it says right here in this verse, it will not be satisfied. That's a promise. That's a guarantee. Why? Because the multiplying of money only multiplies misery. It only escalates excess. The line in The Fiddler on the Roof is a great line. Would it ruin some great eternal plan if I were a wealthy man? It could. Money does not satisfy, and money cannot satisfy. The most dangerous love affair you will ever have is a love affair with money. Because it is a mistress that is never satisfied. It always wants more of you. He says it will not satisfy. Now, the reason he does that, you remember when Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon? What he did when he did that is he said that mammon or money has God-like qualities to it. He gave mammon or money personal characteristics. And when Jesus said that you cannot serve God and mammon, he was saying something's going to be God in your life. Something is going to be in control of your life. The material or the spiritual is going to be in control. Well, how is money like mammon? Well, it demands our attention. It demands our time. It demands honor. It calls for love. It calls for appreciation. It demands that we focus on it, that we give loyalty to it. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is the root of all evil. Why? Because mammon can choke out the master. It has God-like qualities. It demands our allegiance. And the more we get, the more it says, if you'll give me more of yourself, I can get you more. Money makes promises to us that it cannot fulfill. Now, here's what happens. As believers, we are supposed to worship God, use things, and serve people. As believers, we are supposed to worship God, use things, and serve people. But in the world in which we live, here's what happens. We ignore God, we worship things, and we use people. We ignore God, we worship things, and we use people. You know how we worship things. You know, we get somebody dings our car in a parking lot, and we have to confess for 3 days the things we said about that person. Somebody breaks something in our house that belonged to grandma or something else, and we go ballistic. Oh, you broke, that was valuable. Hey, it's just stuff. They're not going to bury you in it. If you got more than one kid, they're going to fight over it. So break it now. Solve a problem for everybody. It will not satisfy. Secondly, there's unending upkeep guaranteed. Verse 11. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? Now there's a statement here that you need to get. Money is an excellent servant, but a terrible master. Money is an excellent servant, but a terrible master. You see, success and money and fame and all that is not nearly what it's cracked up to be, because once you get it, there are a long line of people in line waiting to help you spend it. The more you get, the more you have to spend. You look at celebrities with their entourage. You know, they've got people traveling with them, and you know, you got these folks and they've got their bodyguards. You know, well, I don't know how the bodyguard's going to help them. They got so much gold around them, they can't move fast anyway. And guess how they got the gold around them? Off the person who's paying their salary. They got to have bookkeepers and accountants and lawyers and tax advisors and financial advisors and publicists and agents and managers and hairdressers and everybody else. You know, the reason a person's got to make $20 million to do a movie is because it takes $19.5 million to pay everybody that's on their payroll. I've got a friend who used to play professional baseball. And when he was doing really well in his career, he bought a farm and he bought boats. He bought the biggest Winnebago he could buy. He a couple of Harleys you name it, he had it. And he said, you know, one day I realized I was only doing that because everybody else was doing that. And he started selling it off and downsizing his life. And because he became a better steward of his funds and of his resources and quit buying to keep up with everybody else that was playing ball and quit doing everything because somebody else was doing it or because somebody told him he had to have it. He had to have it. He's been out of baseball now for about 10 years and hasn't had to work because he's living off his investments. He quit spending and he started investing. And he uses those investments to help further ministries all around the country. You see, what happens is, notice what he says in verse 11. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. There is a whole industry of people that have been created just to serve wealthy people. You got your driver, you got your person who takes care of your clothes, you got your tailor, you got all these other people, and they come along and they take care, and you know what they are? They just hang on. They just hang on. MC Hammer was one of the most popular artists of another decade, and he had to file bankruptcy. You know why? his outgo was $1.5 million a month. That was just to keep up the house, keep up the cars, keep up his staff. And his income started going down. Christina Onassis had to pay people thousands of dollars a month just to spend time with her so she could have somebody to talk to. If you talk to Rick Stanley, who's Elvis Presley's stepbrother, you will know, and if you've read anything about Elvis Presley, that Memphis Mafia just continued to grow and continued to grow, and a bunch of bloodsuckers and leeches attached themselves to Elvis Presley, where at the end of his life, he had less than $1.5 million. He had given it all away, and these guys kept coming and asking for stuff. His estate is worth more now than it was when he died. In fact, the reason he was going to go back on tour was because he was about to go broke. All these people gathered around. Why? Because, oh, they could be in Elvis's entourage. They could hang around Elvis. They could be in the Memphis Mafia. You know what they did? They sucked the life out of the man. They were his friends until somebody offered them a book deal to turn on him. And so what do? The owners, all they do is look on, watch it go, write the checks, see it fly out the window. The third thing is that there is a restlessness guaranteed. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. One of my grandfathers was a farmer. He never had trouble sleeping. He'd go out and farm all day, and he'd sweat, work, feed the cattle, take care of all the stuff that he had to do. He'd come in at night. He would eat. Man, he's in bed. 8 o'clock. Boom, he was out. Didn't get up until it was time to get up. Why? Because he worked hard. He ate good. He went to bed. Didn't have any trouble sleeping. You know, I've noticed something about our society. Blue-collar people and laborers don't have any trouble sleeping at night. You know who has trouble sleeping? Those of us that think we're in the upper middle class. You see, when you're a blue-collar worker, you're not worried about the stock market. You're only just trying to figure out if you got enough money to go buy some bread so you can fix some peanut butter sandwiches that night. But the more you get, the more you start worrying, and the more you start watching CNBC, and the more you start reading the ticker down at the bottom, and the more you begin to panic. You know why? Because you think you're in charge. I'll tell you, you lose sleep over your money, you've lost sleep over something you cannot control. Oh, I don't know what's going to happen with my money. Then get you a .22 shotgun and stand outside your bank 24 hours a day because somebody may rob it one day. And make sure you don't sleep because somebody may come in and get your stuff. You see, we get so consumed. He says that the rich man does not allow, what he has does not allow him to sleep. I remember my dad, boy, he would work hard. And when he owned his own store and he was trying to keep his own store up, sometimes he couldn't sleep. But when he sold his business and he went to work for a pharmaceutical chain, when he did that, he said, I never had another night where I had trouble sleeping. Because he said, then when the siren went off in the middle of the night, I didn't have to worry, is that my store? I wonder if somebody's broken in my store. I wonder if I've got to get up. I wonder if there's a fire. I wonder if something's happened. I wonder if I need to go down there. He said, I began to sleep like a baby because now it wasn't my problem. It was somebody else's problem. Turning it over. Now in the secular postmodern world, you're going to get ulcers if you try to hold on. Because you can't. You know, there's nothing I can do. I know that there are people that are driving the folks that handle my money. They're driving them crazy. I've not been to see my financial advisor in 2 years to talk about my investments. You know why? What good is it going to do me? You know, what am I going to do? Go stand outside of Wall Street and say, do you know what's happened to my investment portfolio in the last 2 years? Yeah, they do. And I figure they're smart enough to handle it. So why should I worry about it? God will supply all of my needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. And so if I can trust God, then I don't have to worry about trying to manipulate my life so that somebody else is doing what I want them to do. You see, I don't have to be restless about that because God's going to take care of it. Now, that may sound simplistic. You may say, well, you don't know what I've got to deal with. Well, all I know is tomorrow you could be dead. Why'd you worry about it today? Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. Hold your place in Ecclesiastes. You know, worry doesn't change anything, except it just makes it hard for you to sleep. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now let's be honest. We got some people say, boy, I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad Jesus loves me. I'm glad God died for me. I'm glad I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. I'm glad I'm going to heaven. But your treasure is in your investments, in your land, in your house, in your cars. And you don't have a treasure in heaven because what's important to you is your bucks and your stuff. Jesus said, you better be careful because that stuff can be taken away. But you lay up your treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You can't have your heart in two places. Your heart is either going to be in tune with God and with eternal values, or your heart is going to be in tune with this world. You can't have your heart in two places. Something is going to grab your affection. Something is going to capture your mind. Something is going to stir you and drive you and motivate you. What is it? He says in Ecclesiastes 5:13, there is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner. Now notice what he says about hoarding. To his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. Hoarded to his hurt. People grasping and grabbing, trying to get more and more and more and more and more. For what? To our hurt. Why? Because it doesn't satisfy us. I'm always amazed when I see organizations and corporations, I'm always amazed at the greediness of the wealthy. It amazes me that a man with a conscience can take and take and take and at the same time cut employees. You know, I think if Michael Eisner had a conscience, he could take some of his $500 million and $800 million bonuses and say, I don't need that, but I've got to lay off 15% of our workforce, so rather than lay them off, let's make sure they still have a job. You see, what happens in our culture is because we are so materialistic in our drive. CEOs continue to get bonuses when their companies are in trouble and their middle class and hourly people are having to be laid off. Don't tell me that money doesn't turn our hearts and become like a god to us. Because it does. And the last person the people at the top tend to worry about is the person who's trying to make ends meet. They just want more and more and more and more and more. Now we call it saving for a rainy day. God calls it hoarding. I remember a church in North Georgia that had a lot of money, high six figures. They had it in a savings account. They had roofs that leaked. They had Sunday school rooms that needed to be repaired. And their pastor asked him, said, why don't we spend that money, take that money out of that savings account and fix up our church? Oh, preacher, we got to save for a rainy day. And you know what they did? four men said, we were alive during the Depression and we didn't have any money. And so we've got to keep that money in case there's another Depression. And the pastor said, hey, everybody that had their money in savings accounts during the Depression lost it. Hello. Either invest it or you're going to lose it. And so what he does here is he talks about the fact that we can be possessed by our possessions to such an extent that we cannot even begin to sleep at night. Look at verse 14. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. Could I suggest to you that there's more important things to leave to your kids than money? Michael J. Fox, who is a famous television and movie star, his father-in-law wrote a great book called Die Broke. The gist of the book is this. Don't leave your kids with a lot of money. Figure out about how long you're going to live, and when you die, let your bank account be zero and let them learn to scrape it for themselves just like you did. There's a lot of merit to that. You see, my grandparents didn't leave my parents anything because they didn't have anything to leave them. And so my parents never lived like, what can I do to stay in with mom and dad so that they leave me something when they die? Let's be honest. There are some children and some grandchildren that are buttering up grandma and grandpa and making sure grandma and grandpa don't give anything to the church and invest in the kingdom because they buttering up grandma and grandpa because they want grandma and grandpa's money so they could squander it and spend it and waste it in a matter of months. Not because they're interested in honoring God. We had a man who died in First Baptist Church in Ada when I was pastor there. He was worth $18 million when he died. We asked his son, we were in a building project, we asked his son, would you be interested in giving something to the building program in your father's name? He said, you've gotten all the money out of my dad that you're going to get. Now, the son was worth $24 million. And not even a dollar in his dad's name for the kingdom. That son said he was saved, he said he loved God, but he said the church didn't need any of the money. How sad that we have allowed this society to make us think that what we really need to leave our kids is a lot of money and a lot of stuff. No, what you need to leave your kids is integrity and character and a reputation that they're not embarrassed by. And if you leave them that, that is more important than how much money you leave them to go spend when you're gone. Now look at what he says in verse 15. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor and that he can carry in his hand. Frank Sinatra died. He was buried with a bottle of whiskey, a pack of cigarettes, and a roll of dimes. In my humble and accurate opinion, which I highly respect, Frank Sinatra has not been able to use any of that where he is. Oh, but he left so many memories, but he's in hell today. What good did it do him to have it all? A bottle of whiskey? How would you like for somebody to remember you? The last thing they see is your body laid out in a casket, a bottle of whiskey, a pack of cigarettes, and a roll of dimes. What a memory. What a legacy. What an embarrassment. You know, he did it his way, and now he's going to pay for eternity the devil's way because he only cared about himself. He came into this world with nothing, and he left this world with nothing. And every one of us will be the same, whether pauper or king. We all spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. Verse 16, this is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind, that which he cannot catch? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation and sickness and anger. In one of my Bibles, I wrote by that Howard Hughes. He died a hermit, lived in a motel room, multi-millions of dollars, didn't trust anybody, nobody cared for him, and he died alone. Now let's look at three things here. First of all, God has given us a few days. That's verse 18. Here's what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Now listen, Satan tells us a lie that we cannot enjoy ourselves in this life, that somehow we've got to be miserable and we've got to look like, you know, we're just all beaten up. No, God's reward is that we enjoy ourselves, that we enjoy our labor, that we enjoy what we do, that you enjoy your job, that you enjoy what you spend your time doing, that you enjoy the thing that God has given you the talent and the ability to do. That's a gift from God. God's given us a few days to do that. Verse 19, God has given us wealth and the ability to enjoy it. You say, well, I'm not wealthy compared to most of the world you are. That's why people want to come to America, because in their eyes, we're rich. Verse 19, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. And then finally, in verse 20, God sustains us with a glad heart, for he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Did you notice what he says here? He will not often consider the years of his life. He doesn't worry. The man who is content with God doesn't worry, oh, am I going to have enough? Is it going to be enough? Do I have this? Do I have that? Can I do this? Can I do that? He doesn't worry because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. The abundant life that Jesus promised. Now, there's two final things I want to say. Number one, you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. Number two, you can send it ahead. You can't take it with you. Number two, you can send it ahead. Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. Now, he wasn't talking about Georgia or Alabama or Florida or whatever. Paul said, whatever condition I'm in, I've learned to be content. Do you know what the opposite of content is? Coveting. When I covet, it is because I want something more than what I have, and I'm not satisfied with what I have. You see, this world and our flesh drives us to want more and more and more and more and more. But that's not what makes us happy. My parents lived in the same house from 1948 until they died. They added on to it once. I've got a lot more room than they had. But that house is not what makes me happy. My dad would drive a car until the wheels fell off. I'd drive a car until the first payment. But that's not what makes me happy. My dad didn't leave a lot. I will probably not leave a lot. But see, what I leave in memories and in integrity and in character and in what I do for the kingdom is more important as far as my children are concerned to me than if I set them up financially. Here's a piece of advice I got one time. Be careful who you leave your money to. Because you don't know that they may marry a person who will squander it or spend it foolishly or may not love God the way you love God. So make sure it goes the way you want it to go now. You see, what I have control of is what I do today. When I die, I've lost control of it. And so I can live hoarding, trying to grab for more, or I can live investing and doing that which lasts beyond my lifetime. You know, if the Lord tarries, and He may not, but if He does, if the Lord tarries, and two or three generations of my family on down the line, long after I'm gone and my body has turned to dust, if the Lord tarries, my great-great-grandchildren can come to Albany, Georgia one day, and their parents can say to them, "You see that church right there? Your great-great-grandfather helped build that church, not just because he was the pastor, but because he gave of his resources to do it. And this building will stand as part of my investment long after I'm gone. And maybe none of my grandchildren or my children will live here, but it will stand as a witness and a testimony to what my priorities were and to what your priorities were long after we're gone off the face of this earth." You see, people will look at what we do and they will say of us, they were either a giver or a taker. But money does not satisfy, and you know that. Let's stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed.